Speak to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This Good Friday, as with all Good Fridays, we gather to remember the centrality of the cross in the life of our Savior, and of course, its ongoing centrality in the life of the church. Fittingly, our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where Paul expresses his determination to keep the cross central in his preaching and in his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. As Paul addresses this growing tendency in the church in ancient Corinth to downsize the reality and the centrality of the cross of Christ, in the verses leading up to this passage, we heard answers to two questions. What does the cross say about God? And the answer is that God is the nullifier of the human addiction to the system of self-salvation. And then the question comes up, what does the cross say about us? And the answer is, all that we are, all that we have, all that we ever hope to be is from God in Christ. And now, in light of the fact that the cross is God's means of nullifying and reversing human pretension, it's God's means for nullifying human ingenuity and attempts at self-salvation, and thus, in light of the fact that everything that we have is from God in Christ, the third question is, what then does the cross say about Paul? Or indeed, all messengers of the gospel, be they preachers, or any of us who name the name of Jesus, who take that claim seriously and the calling to proclaim the name Jesus. What does the cross say about the messengers of the gospel? How is it applied to our proclamation? And the answer is twofold in these five verses. First, the cross says that the message and the messenger, these two things, the message and the messenger, they must mesh. As for me, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come with high-sounding rhetoric, with a display of cleverness in proclaiming to you the mystery of God. I did not resolve to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How did Paul arrive at cosmopolitan, competitive Corinth? How did he come to this town enamored with polish and pizzazz, this religious Vegas of the ancient world? Did he come ready to verbally duel slick-sounding speakers and clever rhetoricians? Did he come in our modern parlance to be a spin doctor? Did he come aiming to set himself up as an entertaining, professional lecturer to gain a following, to win friends, to establish an inroad of influence, to have power and amass money? Quite the contrary. He didn't sashay into town with razzmatazz and style, prominently putting himself forth as the latest and greatest thing. He didn't come sporting a mode of being at the expense of God's message. No, coming into Corinth, preaching, he says, the mystery of God. Maybe your translation says testimony. It could be either word. Let's go with mystery. Preaching the mystery of God, meaning God's saving purposes through the cross of Christ. That's what it is. He did so in such a way that the messenger would not contradict the message, in such a way that the cross would not be minimized by the conveyor. And so Paul's message always was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this is a mystery not because it's a secret discovered by human investigation and intellectual achievement, nor is this esoteric knowledge entered into through mystical rites like other religions in the ancient world. It's a mystery in that it's revealed by God. It comes from the top down. It goes against what and how humanity thinks God should act, what God should be, what God should do. Christ on a cross? The Savior dying? No, says the world. And hence we're told that this mystery goes against all human reason because it's above human reason. And human cleverness only makes the mystery seem to recede into deeper obscurity. It's particularly impenetrable to those who pride themselves on their wisdom and their systems and their status and their strength, because it nullifies all of those things, showing these things to be but an illusion. Instead, God sends his Son to die on a cross. God's love is expressed through self-sacrifice. It's that simple. It's that hard. It's that clear. It's that utterly perplexing. This is the mystery of divine providence. This is how God works. We can't know God and his purposes in this world apart from encountering his Son on the cross. This is the great non-negotiable. And so because this is the truth, it will not do for Paul to come into town, assess the scenario, and decide to modify the message. He can't fine-tune it or tweak it to make it more palatable because he thinks they might have a different response if he just sticks with the message. No, Paul has to remain steadfast in his resolve to preach this gospel that Christ died for our sins. And so he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ crucified. This is not because Paul is anti-intellectual. In fact, he's a profound thinker. He can hold his own in his ground with the best in the ancient world. This is not because Paul is rhetorically inept. He has verbal skills beyond his peers. But it's because he knows that the mode of proclamation can actually confuse and distort the content of the message that's being proclaimed. Thus, he wants to preach and live in ways that are consistent with the message that he's preaching. So he's got to distance himself from the style of other speakers in town and from the goals that are part and parcel of their presentation. Goals like self-glory and promotion and self-enrichment and establishing a toehold in the community to be somebody. Because in the end, the mystery of God is not about showcasing Paul, but it's about revealing Jesus. And you can't simultaneously showcase yourself and preach for self-glory and community status and strength while supposedly preaching about Christ and his glory. So Paul is content to be viewed as a nobody as long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached and is not compromised in any way. In this, then, the cross not only is his message outside of himself, so to speak, but the cross molds the messenger in his very approach to life. Quote, Paul will not let the cross become a historic relic. He puts it at the center of his everyday work and relationships. He makes tents in the shadow of the cross. He preaches always in the shadow of the cross. He disputes with his opponents in the shadow of the cross. He eats and drinks and sleeps Christ crucified. And the effect that this has on him is to make him a man of brokenhearted love, so out of step with the glory-seeking world that this can only be explained by the power of God, end quote. So this brings us to verses 3 through 5, where the cross reminds us not just that the message and the messenger have to mesh, but also, astoundingly, that God's power is displayed through our weakness. That's how God works. His power displayed through our weakness. Just like his power is displayed on what looks like the weakness of the cross, so too his power displayed through the weakness of those who carry their cross for Jesus. So Paul spells it out in more detail. How did he preach in Corinth? I came to you in weakness, he says, in fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, or literally of the Spirit in power. It's the Spirit's power. Paul didn't come to town flaunting a sparkling persona of power, but he came as he really was. Weak, totally dependent on God for words to speak and the power to deliver. Some people say that Paul's weakness here indicates that he had some prevailing illness that he could never get away from. Maybe. Others that he was just simply personally unimpressive. Or some that he had some repellent physical feature or malady. Maybe he was bald. Or perhaps he was too tall. Others that he was an embarrassment. Who would want to listen to a guy whose hands are calloused and gnarly because he works with leather and rope and tent, and he comes to speak all disheveled and hot and sweaty, not clean, not perfumed, not well-dressed, not impressive looking like silver-tongued orators? We don't know. But we do know that there was a day when Paul carried himself with human pride, when he strode into a gathering with a commanding rabbinical presence, and he could demand attention, and he got it. He was sent on a mission from Jerusalem to various places, and people greeted him and listened to him and followed him and obeyed him, and he had authority that he wielded. And then he met the resurrected Jesus, and he was humbled, shown in the light of glory to be weak, set on a different course with a different message, and he learned to embrace it. And he loved to live it in order to reflect his Savior. Consequently, Paul doesn't try to hide this. In fact, he even rejoices that God uses frail and fragile earthen vessels for this mission of carrying and communicating the glory of the gospel, that God delights in making the message and the messenger one and the same in terms of demeanor. Paul identifies himself with the weak of the world. He even boasts in his weakness because through it, he's learned to depend on the sufficiency of God's grace and the perfection of God's power. And so he comes with weakness and fear, trembling, quivering, not because he's actually afraid of the people in Corinth. He's not afraid of anybody. He's not afraid of the crowds in Corinth. He's not really even afraid of further suffering for Christ's sake. But because he knows that to preach the mysteries of God is an awesome responsibility, he's afraid. It requires that the messenger be in sync with the message. This is the burden of the proclaimer. This is the fearful burden we carry. How in the world, Lord, am I going to speak to you and speak for you in educated Boston, only by relying on you, not by my own cleverness, only by keeping the cross and the majesty and the glory of Jesus in view all the time, and so leaning on your Spirit for power to properly proclaim. That's how. If the message of the cross is to be unambiguous and totally clear, then Paul simply cannot be an act like the other speakers who are in Corinth. He can't do that. He can't exude swagger and a competitive spirit and a proud heart. He's not battling another messenger. He can't be anti-cross in word, tone, and delivery. He can't divert attention from the cross. The messenger, again, has to be in mesh with the message, and there has to be a demonstration of the Spirit's power amid his own weakness. Proof of the Spirit's power is not in human applause for Paul. What's the proof of the Spirit's power? It's not a miracle. That's not what he's talking about here. But it's seen over time in the greatest miracle, which is the changed life, not simply a healing or speaking in tongues or all these sorts of things. No, that's not what he's talking about. The demonstration of the Spirit's power is the Christ-centered life, thirsty to know Jesus above all things. And why is it that way? Look at the end of verse 5. My message, my preaching were not with wise, persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why? What's the result? What's the purpose even? So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I mean, that's the point of it all, isn't it? That true faith has a proper grounding on that which is solid and lasting, on the power of the Spirit-anointed preaching of the cross. To be grounded on anything other than this is to be grounded in quicksand. So that's why Paul came to Corinth the way he came. That's why the content of his message was the way it was. And that's why the nature of his life took the shape it took. Cruciform, Christ-shaped, cross-shaped all the time. So here we are on Good Friday. And I want to say today on Good Friday that it's not enough. It is not enough to gaze with our mind's eye at Jesus on the cross. Now, it's important to gaze at Jesus on the cross and to ponder long and hard about what that means and what he accomplished. Obviously, that's central. But there are related questions that spring out of that then with respect to who we are and where we go from here. And the first question is this: is our message about Jesus, my message, your message, is our message about Jesus ever contradicted by our mode of communication? Which is to say, are we ever, even if just so slightly, are we ever actually embarrassed by the gospel message such that we seek to retool it and circumvent it? Are we embarrassed as a church? Are we embarrassed as individual believers? Is there incongruence and dissonance then? Do we ever somehow, even if slightly, communicate that we're actually relying on something else other than God? Well, Good Friday reminds us that this is God's wisdom. We can't add to it. We can't repackage it. We can't avoid it. We must proclaim it, not relegate it to mere symbol outside of self. This is the definition of ourselves in relationship to the cross of Jesus. Second, because the cross is more than a symbol, will we, all of us here today, recommit ourselves on this Good Friday to ensure that we will not downsize the cross and its power, that we will not exchange its wisdom in various forms and guises when it comes to this matter of salvation? Will we say today, resolve today, I am not going to downsize the cross? Third, do we really believe that the power of God is unleashed by the Spirit of God to add to the people of God as we proclaim the message of God, Jesus Christ crucified? Do we really believe that? If we really believe that the power of God is unleashed by the Spirit of God to add to the people of God as we proclaim the message of God, then we don't have to adorn that message in any way, shape, or form. We don't have to do a lot of other things. We just got to be faithful to the Word and proclaim the Word. Because it's through God's word that his Spirit speaks to people's hearts. And if we do that, then we will eagerly and expectantly rely on God to use us and to do his will through us, knowing that our weakness is no obstacle to his power and his mission. Instead, our weakness, our fear, our trembling is simply another opportunity to affirm, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians, where God speaks to you and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, I will all the more gladly boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the cross, we want to gaze upon it. We want to think about it. We want to remember why Jesus died, the horrific cost of it all to bear our sin. But there are related questions then that spin out from that, that swirl around us all the time, wherever we go. so that we live cruciform lives. He was a teenager in the 1890s, James White. This man out in the West, he was wandering around a campsite in the Guadalupe Mountains of southeastern New Mexico. He saw this strange dark cloud swirling up from the desert floor. I thought it was a volcano, he later said, but then he added he'd never seen a volcano before. Tracing the cloud to its origin at the mouth of a gigantic cavern, he went there and he stood transfixed by the spectacle of millions upon millions of bats pouring out from this deep cavern, going out on their nightly hunting. And so began his lifelong obsession with the Carlsbad Caverns, which he typically explored alone, accompanied only by the feeble flicker of a kerosene lamp. That's all he had to guide him. We're told that his tales of this vast underground labyrinth made him a local laughingstock. Nobody believed him. They thought he was crazy. Oh, all this stuff you talk about, you're just nuts. And finally, he persuaded a photographer, just go down with me once. It's safe. Go with me once down into this underworld. That was in 1915, 20 years or so after he had made the discovery. And then in the months that followed, White would lower visitors in an iron bucket on a wobbly winch into the darkness 170 feet below. Now today, his solitary obsession has become a national park, as you know, drawing 500,000 or so visitors a year. Now think of this little parallel for our lives. Sometimes being a Christian feels like a very lonely endeavor. You may be the only Christian in your workplace, at least as far as you know. It's a solitary obsession, which if you open your mouth, you know you're going to be laughed at, right? They don't believe your message. They scoff at it. They prefer their own take of reality, their own cave of darkness, spewing forth swirling delusions. And easily discouraged, we could think that the light of our message of God's love through Christ's cross is nothing but a feeble flicker in danger of being extinguished. And all the more so given the many distortions of the gospel that are preached and perpetuated. But brothers and sisters, this cross is not a feeble flicker. This cross is the only light for the darkness. This cross is the only power for salvation. This cross is the message we preach. This cross will not be adorned by our helpful tips. This cross does not need our helpful hints and our power. This cross of Christ, he died for our sins. This is the cross. This is the power of God. This is what saves with the Spirit's blessing. Heavenly Father,